Now let's turn to the New Testament scriptures and to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. I'm going to read the actual Palm Sunday story, or the triumphal entry, as it's headed in the ESV here. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now let's read again from the scriptures in the Gospel of John, this time in the Gospel of John chapter 12 and verse 12. John's Gospel chapter 12, verse 12. Again, the triumphal entry as it's headed, the story that as John tells it. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word. Well, we've read the story of Palm Sunday, and there in John's Gospel, we read about the large crowd, it says, who had come to the feast, the Passover. And John tells us in verse 20 there, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And that's the text that I want to focus on, their words, their request, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." There are actually churches where that text is inscribed in some way inside the pulpit, so that whoever's the preacher comes to the pulpit and there's the text in front of them like that, "We would see Jesus," to remind him of what is at the centre of all our worship, that people may see this Jesus who was applauded by so many people in the crowd that day, but who was hated by so many who rejected his claims, nailed to the cross on the Friday, and who rose in triumph on Easter Day. The minister to whom I used to be assistant at one time in Edinburgh, Ron Sewell, told me of such a pulpit that he had gone to where it was just like that. And the first thing that the preacher sees right in front there is that reminder text. And to see him is the great thing. This Lord Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again, the Jesus of Palm Sunday, of Good Friday, of Easter Day. Now, evidently, these Greeks would be amongst the category known as God-fearers. People who were attracted to Judaism, as one study Bible says, by its monotheism and its morality. These two things. Its monotheism first, which said that there is only one God, who is supreme over everything and is the maker and judge of the world. And they were maybe some people that were tired of all the notions that there are dozens or even hundreds of gods, gods of this, of that, of the next thing. And they were attracted to this ancient religion, which at its best, and of course it wasn't always seen at its best, was a religion that devoted itself to the truth that there is one God. So attracted maybe by that, and then also by its morality. Maybe attracted by the high ethical standards of Judaism, which regarded God as the Lord of all life, as we see worked out in many places. Think of the book of Proverbs, for example, that brings so much of the truths about God into everyday life, affecting every part of it. And maybe in a world then in which there was much license and lack of restraint, there were some, like these Greeks here, who were attracted by a religion that seemed to offer a much higher ethical standard. Now, having said that, it's interesting, isn't it, to reflect on the fact that if that's true, if that was the world in which they came, that these, attracted by these very things, that these are the very things that distract or that many people oppose in our day, the things that drive them away. Repelled on the one hand by the Bible's insistence that there is but one God. They would rather have freedom just to make up their own religion, as you might say, with whatever gods they wanted to believe in. And against that we might say, well, that's all very well, or it would be all very well if it were a case of just making up your own religion. But it's different if we're concerned with issues of truth, not what happens to appeal to you necessarily, but what is the truth. Repelled by that insistence. Repelled also, perhaps, by the morality of the Bible. Because, of course, we live in a world where many people like to make up their own morality, decide which moral principles are important and which don't matter. And we see that in many areas of life today, don't we? Especially in so many of the life issues to do with the debates about assisted suicide, and obviously in the sexual revolution and the mad world now of transgenderism. In all these areas, people object to the morality of the Bible. And so we can only pray that people will again come to realize the truth and attractiveness of faith derived from God's word and centering on God's Son, the maker of everything that exists, so that the maker's instructions are necessary to know how life works. That's a common illustration, isn't it? Maker's instructions about anything we joke about, saying, what is it? If all else fails, read the instructions. And how much better not to wait until all else fails, but to go by the master's instructions from the beginning. Or at any rate, from now on. And whatever your past has been, and however far you even may have strayed from the so-called straight and narrow, and even if some of us, if we messed up by not following the Maker's instructions, still there's this opportunity, this challenge, this time to resolve, that to recognize that the one who made us is the one who is best able to tell us how our lives should be lived. Here are these Greeks in verse 12 seeking out Philip. He's got a Greek name, Philippos, which actually means lover of horses. So we can maybe speak to him, they might have said. And here it is, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Not just to see him, but to meet him, to speak with him, to get to know him. Just as if any of us were to say, I need to see my lawyer, which we don't actually mean that we want to see him, I mean, admire his handsomeness or whatever. We mean to consult him and to enter into relationship. And that request, that's the first of the three things that I want to focus on from this text, the request, the response, and then we'll come to the Redeemer. We wish to see Jesus. Actually, they're mentioned as illustrating what Jesus' enemies said in verse 19. If we look at the passage, there they are, the Pharisees, having witnessed this, to them, absurd scene of the triumphal entry, as we call it, Jesus coming in on a donkey. A donkey? A donkey? But of course, we know that Old Testament scripture from which we began this morning, the prophecy about the king coming on a donkey. And they would say, well, this has got to be stopped. As if here they are saying to one another in verse 19. So it seems that the whole world has gone after him. But here are these Greeks in particular who are representatives of that whole world. Strangely enough, John doesn't actually tell us what happened next. We would have liked to know, wouldn't we? Here's this desire that they would speak to Jesus. They're introduced to him, and they're illustrating of what Jesus said in verse 19. There are the Pharisees. They've seen all that's been going on, and they know this prophecy because they knew their Old Testament. And we would love to know. I mean, presumably, there ensued a conversation between those Greeks and Jesus, and it would have been interesting to know what came next. What did they say to him? What did they ask him? What did they become convinced? Did they become disciples? But if these Pharisees, you might say over there in the not very holy huddle, stand for the determined opponents of Jesus, the Greeks stand for the earnest seekers. And there are people like that today, aren't there? People who, and indeed it's one of our great challenges today as a church, is how to convince people, today's seekers, that it's in Jesus Christ that the answers are found to life's deepest questions. Of course that doesn't mean that if we put our trust in him, we know all the answers. We know that's not true. There remain many mysteries and questions about life and the universe and everything, questions that one day we'll get the answers to, but in the meantime, we don't. And you know how the Old Testament speaks about that in Deuteronomy 29 and 29, where it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. There's the recognition that questions remain, and we don't know all the answers. But we're also given the recognition that God has spoken. That's the thing. And it's the way in which the Epistle to the Hebrews begins, if you remember. God spoke at distant times and in many ways to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, which is the days between his first coming and his second coming, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And there's a reference in that both to the written word and to the living word. The Bible, of whom Jesus is the central character. Let me just use an illustration that C.S. Lewis, that much quoted guy, wrote about. He referred to the play, Shakespeare's play, Hamlet. And this is what he wrote. If Shakespeare and Hamlet could ever meet, it must be Shakespeare's doing. And then he has the wee footnote after that that says, Shakespeare could, in principle, make himself appear as the author within the play and write a dialogue between Hamlet and himself. And the Shakespeare within the play, as you follow his illustration, actually, it could be anybody. It could be like Robert Louis Stevenson with Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde or whatever. The Shakespeare in the play would be at once Shakespeare and one of Shakespeare's creatures. That would bear, he says, some analogy to incarnation. Of course, it's not a perfect illustration. For one thing, Christ is not in any sense a created being, but the author appearing within the drama. And that's what has happened, as God has come right into our world in the person of Jesus himself. And it's this Jesus that these Greeks want to meet. And if there is such a thing as spirituality in the world today, which we understand that there is, people may be realizing that there is or there should be more to life than just the material things, only they turn in other directions for answers. The great need is to get back to this, to see Jesus. And let me just add this as well, that even with some of the people who don't appear to be seeking in any way, even with people who are indifferent or perhaps hostile to us, to our faith, to Jesus and Christianity, it could be that all the time they are watching. Maybe even with a secret wish or hope that it might all be true. And that may be true of somebody that you know, somebody, whether at work or amongst the family circle, whatever, who seek to know and to follow Christ, and they are watching. And what if underneath all of the opposition, they are trying you out, watching to see if your faith really does mean anything to you? People may not say directly what these Greeks said, "Sirs, we wish to see Jesus," but maybe they are watching anyway. More than that, people may sometimes be violently against Christ. And if we can bring in one clear example of such a thing, it's the Apostle Paul. There was one who was fanatically devoted to fighting the name of Christ and killing his followers. And I often say it this way, just think of it this way, that if you or I had seen Saul, as he was then, if you or I had seen Saul of Tarsus on one day before he was converted, we would all have said, "Well, that's somebody that will never change his mind. He'll never be turned around." And yet how wrong we would have been. There he was, driven by his own relentless pursuit of Christ and Christians, and then the Damascus Road, and everything was changed completely. We often say, don't we, was it as he stood by at the martyrdom of Stephen that he saw Jesus in Stephen? And there may be people today who seem to be violently against Christianity and everything that we stand for, and yet underneath it all, could there be some that would be watching and thinking and saying, "I want to see Jesus in you"? But let me go on now from the request to the response. They approached Philip, and it says in verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. They effected the introduction, and though we don't know of the ensuing conversation, we read of how their coming was seen as a kind of foretaste of the coming of people from all over the world. There it is in verse 32 further on, when the Lord said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And in fact, that was the fulfillment, that was the whole reason for the choice of Israel. As God's chosen people through previous generations, it was all with a view to the coming of this Lord who would be the Saviour of the world. But you know, the old song, "Red and Yellow, Black and White, all are precious in his sight." And the gospel invitation is addressed to people of all nationalities and backgrounds. It's the same point as John hints at a few chapters later at the crucifixion of Jesus, when he tells us, John 19:19, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Kind of parting jibe at these pesky Jews who had maneuvered him into doing what he knew in his heart he shouldn't do. But he signed the death warrant, so to say. Many of the Jews, it says, read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Just three languages, but a kind of sign of the international significance of what was happening at that cross of Calvary. He was lifted up. That refers to his crucifixion. And he's drawing all people of all nations, whether, you know, Scottish, Chinese, Filipino, Malaysian, Ukrainian, whatever. And as Paul would write, when they put their faith in Christ, we are all one. Galatians 3:28, all one in Christ Jesus. And here it's Andrew who brought them to Jesus. Philip and Andrew. But when verse 22 says Philip went and told Andrew, well, I don't know if that indicates that already Andrew was in some way recognized as somebody who brought people to Jesus, because that's certainly what we know from the few mentions, few places in the gospel records where he appears or where he's prominent in any incident. First of all, in John 1:41, when it tells us that the first thing he did on finding Jesus was to go and find his brother Peter and share the good news with him. We have found the Messiah. He has come at last. And what Andrew did for the kingdom of heaven that day, because of course it goes on to say that Peter was the one of the 12 who became most prominent, with all his low points as well as his high points, and the one who became humanly the leader of the early church. That was one incident. And then there was the 5 loaves and 2 fish story, only miracle reported in all 4 gospels, apart from the resurrection, of course. That amazing occasion when Jesus multiplied that small picnic lunch to feed 5,000. And the account tells us of Jesus saying to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people?" Philip said, "It would take 200 denarii." Take many months to earn that much. About 8 months, I think it would be reckoned out. And that, even that wouldn't buy enough bread. He might have said, even if there were all the special offers and the buy one, get one free, and all these sort of things. And then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, already known by reference to his more prominent brother. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" And if you'll pardon me for a moment, I can't avoid but to tell a little story of some woman who was dieting at one time, and her thought about that text, because she had been dieting for some time and she was boasting of losing several pounds, and then quoted that text, "But what are they among so many?" As I say, pardon me diverting from the real story there, but this was the astounding miracle. And Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish until they all had enough. And it was Andrew who brought the boy to Jesus. And then thirdly, this incident in which Andrew features, bringing these Greeks to him. And what a ministry Andrew had. Backroom boy in some ways, you might say, but what an influence through those that he brought to Jesus. There was an evangelist once, D.P. Thompson in Scotland, who edited a little book of testimonies, and he asked 11 people, it was, to tell their story of their conversion. And he found that of the 11, 10 said that they had first come to faith because of something that they had seen in a friend. Had to go much further than that, of course, but that was the first thing, something they had seen in a friend. And what do people see today when they look at the professed followers of Christ? Is there anything, if there is anything of that, sirs, we want to see Jesus. Is that what they see? It's a very challenging question, isn't it? Because, of course, we have to confess that too often what people see in the church of Christ as followers is not really much of a reflection of Jesus. But we have to challenge ourselves. If they look, what would they see? Do they see people who go the second mile in care and service, or people who want to get away with as little as they can? Do they see helpfulness and kindness, or do they see people just looking after number one? Do they see people who are very different from each other, and yet they are brought together in a fellowship in Christ's name, or do they see splits and quarrels and jealousies? Do people see those who stand up openly and unashamedly for Jesus, or do they see people who are really very little different from anybody else and who would sink into the woodwork rather than speak up for Jesus. Of course, it's also true that we would say to people, look at Jesus Christ and not his imperfect followers. That indeed is one of the responses that we can make to this idea that people point to all the failures of the church. There have been all too many of them. And we would have to say, well, don't be put off by the failures of Christ's church, of his followers. Look to Jesus Christ himself. And that's the text. We would see Jesus, not his church, his followers, his so far from perfect representatives, but we would see Jesus. That's true, of course, and yet we do have to remind ourselves that people look to see what a difference it has made in the lives of others. Somebody is supposed to have said, show me by your life that you are redeemed, and I will believe in your Redeemer. That was actually a very prominent atheist who said it. Show me by your life that you are redeemed, and I'll believe in your Redeemer. Now that could be just an evasion, just an excuse, just an avoidance stratagem. Who knows? But people do look to see Christ in other people. And God wants his people to be what is elsewhere called living epistles. So that the message isn't just written down with ink on paper, but lived out in people's lives day by day. There's an old rhyme about it, you may have seen it before. It says, 'tis a wonderful story, that gospel of love, as it shines in the Christ life divine. And oh, that its truth might be told again in the story of your life and mine. You are writing each day a letter to men. Take care that the writing is true. 'Tis the only gospel that some men will read, that gospel according to you. And that mention of showing the reality of the Redeemer in our lives leads me to the last thing. I've spoken of the request and the response. And the other thing now is the Redeemer. Jesus himself, the one whom these Greeks wanted to meet. Who is he? What's so special about him? Why is it so important to see him? Well, we remember, especially in this coming week, but of course it's the message for all the time, he is the crucified Christ in the first place. Look again at verse 23, where Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What did that mean? And he goes on to talk about how a grain of wheat falls to the earth, falls into the earth and dies. That was himself, as events would lead on to that terrible crucifixion. And he would be, verse 32's words again, lifted up from the earth. And sometimes we apply that to the lifting up of Jesus in Christian testimony and preaching. As Christ is lifted up, he draws people. And that's wonderfully true. And I hope that something like that is happening here all the time. As the name of Christ is held up in all the meetings and services, that he's drawing people to him in sincere faith and love. But John tells us that originally Jesus, it applied to the cross. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Time for that great sacrifice was near. And it would be at one and the same time the nadir of human cruelty and malice and the zenith of divine love and grace. For he would stand in there for us and take our sin upon his shoulders that we might be given the gift of his righteousness and salvation. We would see that crucified Jesus. But of course, secondly, he is the risen Christ. And verse 17 there refers back to the raising of Lazarus, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. That's what led to this, to the despairing word of Jesus' enemies in verse 19. But the Jesus who had demonstrated his power over death in that incident would shatter death's power. Do you know the hymn? Wonderful words, oh, to see my name written in the wounds. For through your suffering, I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. That's a tremendous verse and a tremendous word, just that little bit. Death crushed to death. How wonderful is that? And this Jesus, whom the Greeks wanted to see, he is the crucified Christ, but he's also the risen Christ. And the question is, have you seen him? Come to put your trust in him, to love and serve and follow him. Because there's a world out there in which people say, we want to see Jesus in you. We want to see Jesus in you. And let me draw to a close with a story, actually comes from the Eastern European area, of a man called Yaakov, who was witnessing to an older man whose name was Zimmermann. Zimmermann knew a great deal about the church and politics, and he despised what he called the hypocrisy that he had seen in the church. If Yaakov would try to tell him about the love of Christ, Zimmermann would say, don't talk to me about your Christ. You see these priests there with all their vestments, all their cloaks, all the big crosses on their chests. I know what they're like. They're violent people. They have abused their power. Don't tell me about Christ. I know what it is to watch them kill our people, even some of my own relatives. What do you say to that? And Yaakov paused, and then he said, Zimmermann, can I ask you a question? Supposing that I were to steal your coat and boots, put them on, break into a bank, and take the money. What if I am chased by the police, but I outrun them? And suppose then the police come to your door, knocking, to charge you with breaking into the bank and stealing. Zimmermann said, well, of course I would deny it, because I didn't do it. But the police would say, we know it was you, because we recognized your coat and your boots as you ran. You must have robbed that bank. And if we get the point, certainly Zimmermann got the point. He said, Yaakov, just leave me alone. I know what you're getting at. I don't want to get into this discussion. So Yaakov did leave him alone for a while, but he kept living out the love of Christ before his friend until finally, one day, this Zimmermann said, Yaakov, tell me about this Christ that you love so and live for. How can I know him? And of course, Yaakov went on to tell him how he could commit his life to Christ, kneel down with repentance and trust, asking Christ into his life. And he embraced Yaakov and said, and this is the point of the story, thank you for being in my life. You wear his coat well. You wear his coat very well. Isn't that good? That was turning the story around, really. The bank robber in the story was wearing somebody else's clothes to put on a false appearance, but Yaakov was doing what the text speaks of, being clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't, in that case, so much a case of mistaken identity as of recognizing the grace of Jesus in the life of one who was living out the truth of that prayer chorus that we could make our prayer, really. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wondrous compassion and purity, O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. You wear his coat very well. And we, by our profession, wear his coat, so to speak, as we go about our everyday lives. And that's the challenge from this text, and the challenge from the world around us. In these apparently very simple words, we would see Jesus. Amen. Let's pray about these things. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the beginning of this so-called Holy Week, where so many unholy things happened, and as we come to reflect anew on the events of that triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple and all the other things that led up to the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross, and then to the triumph of the message of Easter, as we think about these things, especially in this week, Lord, we pray for people who still have that prayer, we would see Jesus. If there are people that are watching, Lord, that you would help us indeed, that we may let the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. All his wondrous compassion and purity, O thou Spirit divine, all our nature refine till the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for everything that points us to him, and in our own lives for everything that has brought us to that faith, for all the means by which you have worked in our hearts and lives to bring us to that faith in this Lord Jesus Christ. And we, as we give thanks for that, Lord, we pray for the extension of that kingdom, the extension of that invitation, and that people, more people would come to know and to trust in this redeeming Lord, the one who died at Calvary and who rose again for our salvation. Lord, hear our prayer as we ask about these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.